Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you that you have called us to faith in Christ, to believe in him, to believe that he is who he said that he is, that he has done what he said that he would do, and that the Bible teaches that he has done and will continue to do. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We thank you, Father, that if anyone would believe in him, that he would never perish. That even though he would die, yet shall he live. Father, we thank you for the great and glorious truth of resurrection. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 20. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, he did so partially in order to address a number of issues which the Corinthians themselves had brought to his attention. See, they had sent him a letter, and they asked him a whole bunch of questions. They asked about a guy who had been discovered sleeping with his father's wife. This is not good, and Paul had to address this issue. They're saying, what should we do with this guy? And Paul has to deal with that in 1 Corinthians. He also has to deal with how do we exercise spiritual gifts. He has to deal with a number of different issues, and one of the most important issues that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians is this issue of the resurrection. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13 at this point. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And to put some of that in context, the beginning of chapter 15 is one of the very clearest expositions of what the gospel is in all of Scripture. In fact, let me just read 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm just going to read the first few verses. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul's proclamation of the gospel centers around the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead, and that he appeared to, boy, just a whole bunch of people for 40 days between the time that he rose again from the dead and the time that he ascended into heaven. This is the core historical aspect of the gospel: the death, burial, resurrection, appearances and ascension of Jesus Christ. Those things. That is the gospel. And what Paul is addressing toward the end of chapter 15 is this question: how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And I think some of you are probably going to start saying to me, well, Willie, of course you're preaching to the choir. If we didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why would we be here this morning? Well, it would be silly, right? But the fact of the matter is, resurrection is, I think it's terribly hard to believe in, don't you? I've been really challenged this week. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you really, truly believe it? In the face of death, do you believe in the resurrection? On March 2nd, 2012, 36 people were killed in a tornado outbreak that stretched from the Great Lakes to the Gulf of Mexico and traveled from the Mississippi River to the Atlantic Ocean. 36 people. On May 29th, 2011, 139 people died from a single tornado in Joplin, Missouri. Not one has come back from the dead. According to the Center for Disease Control's website, in the year 2009, 2,437,163 people died in the United States alone. None have come back from the dead. According to worldhistorysite.com, which may or may not be completely accurate, but their numbers are probably fairly close according to my calculations from what they gave me, somewhere between the years 3000 BC and the year 2000, approximately 7.7 billion human beings died. 7.7 billion. How many permanent resurrections were there in that amount of time? One. One. 7.7 billion to one. Of course, we read about different resurrections in the Bible. Elisha raised a couple people from the dead. Jesus, of course, raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The thing with Lazarus and these other people that were raised from the dead, guess what? I mean, you can't find them on Google and look for their addresses. They're not here anymore because they died again. So the benefit to being raised from the dead kind of is mitigated by the fact that these poor guys had to die again. So they got to die twice. And so I'd imagine that would be interesting for them. But the number of permanent resurrections is one. In the history of the world, one. Currently, there are 7 billion people, approximately, living on Earth. And within the next 100 years, give or take, every single person alive on the planet today, including the babies that were born, that are being born as I'm speaking to you now, in 100 years, give or take, they will all be dead. Every last one. Unless Christ returns. Just to bring some of these statistics closer to home, my wife and I have been, we've used Ancestry.com. Has anybody else used that? It's kind of fun to trace, you know, where you're from, and you find some amazing things. We were able to trace through one of my family trees, we were, if anything on Ancestry.com can be trusted, we were able to trace my family line all the way back to Charlemagne, the, you know, king of the Franks and the first Holy Roman Emperor. So then you can take it back to his grandfather, Charles Martel, and you can get your history book out, and you can keep going then from there. So really, and that goes back to, let's see, Charles Martel was born in 686 AD. That's a long time ago. So what you're talking about then is thousands upon thousands of direct ancestors of mine. I have five direct ancestors alive today, five. And I'm really one of the more blessed ones. My wife has two, and they're here today. My children have nine. You're saying, five, do the math, it's okay, it's nine. How many do you have? How many of your direct ancestors are alive today? Death is all around us. Death is the one thing in this life that is absolutely certain. We are all going to die. You are going to die. What is it going to be like to breathe for the last time? To close your eyes, never to open them again. Imagine with me the reality of death. Now, I want to bring you this challenge this morning. Examine your heart. Do we really, in the face of all of this death, do we really, really believe in the resurrection? And one of the reasons that I ask is, how often do we discuss it? If the resurrection is true, it is the most phenomenal news that the world has ever heard. It fundamentally changes the fabric of reality, and do we discuss it and praise God for it enough? We talk an awful lot about sin, and we talk about forgiveness of sin, as well we should. These are fundamental truths of the gospel as well, but sometimes I think we forget that the reward that God has chosen to give is not just forgiveness of sin. It's not just a repaired relationship with Him. It is that and all of the glory that that brings, but it is also eternal life and resurrection from the dead. How often do we discuss this? How often do we praise God for the resurrection from the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, Paul examines the importance of the resurrection of Christ And he does so by imagining a world in which there is no resurrection from the dead. And that's what we're going to do this morning. This morning we are going to examine how important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul answers this question in these five verses. What if Christ was not raised from the dead? In these five verses, Paul gives us five answers to these questions. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, the first implication of this is utter emptiness. The word there, we translate it vanity. It can also be translated emptiness. The word is kenos. And those of you who are familiar with Philippians chapter 2 and the kenosis passage where it talks about Jesus emptying himself, and we have the entire controversy over what that actually means, right? Okay. The word kenos, it literally means empty. And what Paul is saying is that if Jesus Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. When Rachel and I lived in Cooper Landing, Alaska, and I pastored Kenai Lake Baptist Church, we lived in this parsonage. And they had built the church with volunteer help and everything, had built this parsonage. And it was a fantastic place. It really was a very nice home, although it had some idiosyncrasies, which if you want to ask Carl, he can tell you about the idiosyncrasies in the house. But the biggest problem with the house was that it really had no water, which you're in Alaska, and the house was heated by hot water baseboard heat. So what did they do? They dug a hole out in front of the house, and they put a well casing in it. The idea was that this was supposed to be a well. Right. The difference between a well and a hole in the ground with an expensive casing is what? Water. This thing had no water in it. A well is supposed to produce somewhere, anywhere between like 25 and 100 gallons of water per minute. This thing, Rachel and I did the math based on our water usage, and we calculated it back, and we figured that this well was producing about a quarter of a cup of water per minute. So for the first few months that we're living there, first of all, I had to do my laundry at the laundromat because we didn't have water. We couldn't use the dishwasher. We weren't going to have heat. That was going to be fun. Fortunately, we moved in the summer. And besides that, our showers were fantastic. What we would do is we'd get in the shower and we'd turn the water on and get wet and turn it off. And then we would get all soaked up and turn the water back on. And it never got warm, of course. So you're freezing to death. This is in Alaska. And you'd turn it back off. And that's what you had. The well was empty. It was a hole in the ground, a case that was supposed to perform a function. It had the promise of water, but it contained nothing. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, the preaching of the gospel and our faith is like our well. It bears the promise of eternal life, but it holds nothing if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Nothing. The second implication is perjury. Verse 15, Paul says, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Paul uses here the language of a trial. He uses the language of the courtroom. He's talking about witnesses. He's talking about testimony. And what he is saying is that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, I mean, what did he just say in verses 3 through, 3 and following there in chapter 15? He said Jesus is raised from the dead, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ is not raised. So if Jesus Christ is not raised, and yet we're still saying Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, what does that make us? Makes us liars, absolutely. So how do we say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Well, we say that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Just by the power of the mysterious working and miraculous nature of who God is, he raises Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we're preaching. If the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised, and we have lied about God. Under oath, in a courtroom sort of a setting, we have committed perjury with all of the penalties and all of the fines and all of the jail time that comes along with that. We have lied about God. as I looked into this and I thought about this, this perjury against God, this is exactly the same sin that Satan committed in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'll go ahead and read it. But Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God says, or starting verse 16 says this, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" That's what God says. In Genesis 3, verses 4 to 5, Satan comes along and goes like this. It says, "The serpent," that is Satan, "said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What happened? Satan said something to Eve that was in direct contradiction to what God had spoken to Adam. And if you notice in chapter 2 of Genesis, God actually doesn't say those words to Eve. He speaks them to Adam. Adam then speaks them to Eve. So obedience to the word of God is going, you know, Eve's obedience is to the word of God as she hears it from Adam. She doesn't hear it directly from God, which we won't get into all of that. But all of that to say, the serpent says the exact opposite of what God says. God says, "You eat from the tree, you will surely die." Satan says, "You eat from the tree, you will not surely die. In fact, your life will be better." He has lied about God. He has committed perjury against God. And what is his penalty? He will be bound forever and sent to the second death. He is sent to hell for all of eternity, right? The penalty for perjury, for lying against God, is severe. And if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, those of us who claim that Christ is risen from the dead have committed perjury against God and are no better than Satan himself. That is an implication of what it would mean if Jesus is not raised from the dead. Third, worthlessness. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." The idea of something that is worthless. In this passage, it's talking about things that perhaps maybe make you feel good about yourself, but really have no substantive value. There are a lot of people in our society today who console themselves with the idea that they're spiritual, right? We've heard about this spirituality and I have faith, but it's this nebulous sort of thing, and it's like, well, you know what, you know, it's really faith in what? And what happens is we go back to some German philosophers, and we go back to a gentleman by the name of Immanuel Kant. Does anybody remember Immanuel Kant from history class? Okay. What Immanuel Kant has decided is that given the fact that, who has seen God? Have you ever seen God? Anyone? No. Have you ever seen a resurrection from the dead? No, we haven't seen this. Okay, so what Kant does then is he divides the world into two realms. The bottom realm he calls the phenomenal realm, because he's German and he has to use big words. Right? Okay. So he divides the world into two realms. He's got the phenomenal realm on the bottom. That's the realm that we can see and feel and touch and taste and smell and hear. All of our five senses, things that we can deal with on a sensory level, come in at this phenomenal level. On the top level, he has what's called the noumenal. And the noumenal, the idea, I think this comes from the Greek nous, meaning mind. It's sort of this mental realm. And so there are things in the noumenal realm, we can't really touch them or feel them, but you know, we can allow that perhaps they exist, but it's a very personal thing. This is where the idea comes from, that you know, you can have your faith and I can have mine, but there really is no absolute truth in matters of faith. Does that make sense? Okay. So if there is no absolute truth, if there's nothing in the noumenal realm that actually impacts the phenomenal realm, and it's very difficult for us to escape this sort of thinking these days, then essentially our faith is, there's nothing substantive to it. It is it has no value. It doesn't do anything because it's not real. It's a dream. Has anybody seen the movie The Rookie? My children and I were watching it the other day, and there's, of course, you know the story of The Rookie. The Rookie is about Jim Morris is the man's name, and Jim was a baseball player, and I don't think he still plays. But what had happened was he had been a pitcher, and he was actually drafted as a pitcher, but he hurt his arm, and then he couldn't pitch anymore. Well, then years later, and I don't remember how old he was. He would have been in his late 30s, maybe even early 40s, and he's coaching this baseball team, and they're not doing very well. But he's coaching this baseball team, and he starts pitching to them at practice. And the kids notice, man, this guy throws really hard. And they make this bet with him, and they say, look, if we win the district competition, then we want you to go out. You've got to try out for the professionals, because, you know, for the major leagues, because, my goodness, you're throwing really fast. And he didn't really believe them, you know. So they go on to win their district championship. And Jim Morris then goes and he tries out for this baseball team. And he's throwing 97, 98 mile an hour fastballs, which I think that gets you in. I think I would throw a baseball about 46 miles an hour, maybe at the best, you know. Probably not even that. But he's had this dream his entire life to be a baseball player, professional baseball player. He's been working on it since he was little. He thought the dream had really collapsed on him. He thought it was over. And then all of a sudden now he's able to throw a 97, almost 100 mile an hour fastball without any pain. And the professional scouts see this and they're interested in him. But the process is you have to go through the minor leagues before you can be called up into the major leagues. And of course the minor leagues don't pay anything. So he has another job offer at another place. I think it was in Fort Worth. He had a job offer there to coach baseball. And he's trying to decide what to do. Do I go and coach baseball and have this job opportunity? Or do I pursue this dream of being a professional baseball player? And he talks to his dad and he talks to his wife. And something that the wife says, I think, is illustrative of what we're talking about here. The wife says, "You can't eat dreams." And what she is saying to him is that, look, honey, it's great that you have this dream to be a baseball player. The problem is that dream doesn't put food on the table. It doesn't feed your family. It doesn't help us in any way. It is not profitable for us. And while it turns out in the end that she's wrong, the point is still valid. What she saw was, she saw something that was not profitable for the family. It was a great thing. It's not that there was something wrong with him having the dream, but she's saying, this is not profitable for us. It looks good, it's kind of nice, but it doesn't benefit us in any way at all. When Paul says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, that's what he's saying. He's saying it might feel good to believe in a Messiah. You might even decide that, you know, even if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, that maybe we can still claim that he's the Messiah, and that feels good. You know, you can have those sort of things, but if Jesus isn't actually raised from the dead, it's worthless. It's not profitable. It does you no good. Why? Because you're still in your sins, he says. We talk a lot about what happened on the cross. We talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ, as well we should. It is an absolutely biblical thing to talk about. We must understand how the atonement happens on the cross, and that Jesus, you know, as he's on the cross, he bears in his body our sins, perfect humanity, perfect godhood, taking on the sins of everyone who would ever believe, taking them into his own body, and then allowing that body to die and be crushed under the weight of bearing the full wrath of God. I don't want to diminish that in any way. That's the crucifixion and that's the atonement. But what if there was no resurrection from the dead? What value is there in the atonement of Christ if there's no resurrection from the dead? Nothing. Why? Because if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, what's the penalty for sin? Penalty, wages of sin is death. Good, that's the Sunday school answer. Excellent. Okay, so the wages of sin is death. If Jesus Christ, whom we claim to be the Son of God, without sin, absolutely perfect, is still in the grave, what does it mean? It means that he sinned. It means that he wasn't a perfect sacrifice. It means that there is no perfect sacrifice. It means that you're still in your sins. It means that your faith is worthless if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Absolutely worthless. Fourth, the fourth implication of what if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. Paul says in verse 18, he says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And when it says that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, that's a good translation. I don't think it's quite the best translation because I don't think it really brings out the force of what Paul is saying. Throughout 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about Jesus has been raised from the dead, if Christ has been raised or if Christ has not been raised, all of these things are in the Greek perfect tense. And as you are probably aware, Greek perfect tense means action in the past, a continuous action in the past that has continuing results in the present, right? And we translate that with, has been or having been or some other way like that, right? Okay, Paul switches from the perfect tense in this verse. In verse 18, he switches to the aorist tense. And I think he does so intentionally. Sometimes I think we bring out too much of the contrast between perfect and aorist and whatever, but he's been using the aorist or the perfect tense so consistently in this passage that it's really impossible not to notice the switch. He switches to the aorist tense, and he does so for a reason, because the aorist tense, you're talking about an undefined action, a point in time, a sort of an action. What he's saying is those who fell asleep in Christ, past tense, those who died, point in time. He's saying that those who fell asleep in Christ perished. There is no ongoing. There is no they have perished, or there is no, there's nothing remaining for these people. They're gone. They're done. That's it. There is absolutely no hope for anyone who has died in Christ if Christ is not raised from the dead. Furthermore, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, one of the implications of the idea that someone has just utterly perished, if someone has utterly perished, can they be judged? No, they're gone. That's it. So if you have a situation where there is no resurrection from the dead, where then is justice in the end? The justice of God hinges upon his eschatological dealings with mankind. Because what happens? Let's just take Paul, for example. Did Paul die? Yes. Did Paul deserve to die? Yes. He was a sinner. Okay? Hitler. Did Hitler die? Okay, no conspiracy theories now. Did Hitler die? Okay, and even if he didn't back then, he's dead now. Come on, he'd be really, really old, okay? Hitler's dead. Did Hitler deserve to die? Absolutely. Paul and Hitler shared the same fate. Is that just? No, of course that's not just. Paul brought life. Paul gave us the New Testament. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, there is no difference between the fate of Paul the Apostle and the fate of Adolf Hitler. There is no difference. There is no reward. There is no punishment. It's just annihilation. It's it. It's done. And then the nihilists are right. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're really in a world of Ecclesiastes 3. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 3, 19 to 22. And this is a very bleak picture. And in the context of Ecclesiastes, you do understand that Solomon, as he writes this, doesn't actually believe this. He's going through his whole argument there in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I want to present this world because he says it very well. He says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" It's nihilism. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, you have nihilism. Now, what our society tries to do today, our society, of course, how many people in our society are actually really dyed-in-the-wool nihilists? I mean, really? Nobody, because if they were, they'd all kill themselves, right? I mean, that's the essence of nihilism. The essence of nihilism is there really is no point. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no nothing. I mean, why behave in a moral fashion if there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no judgment? If there is no God to judge you? You know, why don't I go steal $1 million and buy an island somewhere and live there for the rest of my life? Why don't I go do all of these things that would make me very, very happy in this life, and then realize at the end that it didn't make me happy at all, and then kill myself? I mean, that's nihilism. And what happens is we have a tendency, God has created us to be logical beings. And in order to function properly, we have to have a fully consistent understanding of the way the world works. There are really only two understandings of the way the world works that allow for human beings to function in a coherent manner. You have Christianity with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you have nihilism. The problem with nihilism is, if you take nihilism to its logical conclusion, you get suicide. Everybody else, there are a whole spectrum of things in between. You've got existentialism, you've got all these other ones, and the problem is they cannot be logically consistent. Because they deny the resurrection and they deny nihilism, but they're really, you cannot logically come to any in-between ground. It's just, we're going to go ahead and live in the tension of this logical conundrum where we can't understand anything, and we're going to feel good about ourselves anyway. And that's where we are. If not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this whole thing means nothing. Really, I want my money back. If there is no resurrection of Christ, the author of Ecclesiastes is correct. He says it's better on the day of death than on the day of birth, because then there's no hard labor under the sun. If not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you get nihilism. And really, that's the only other option. Fifth, verse 19, Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The fifth implication of life apart from the resurrection is utter misery. This is another place where, in verse 19 here, is another place where the translation, I think, is very, very... This one is one that's really difficult. Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only..." And what you think you're looking at there is a perfect tense verb, right? Have hoped. It's actually not a verb, it's a participle. So literally what Paul has said is, if to try and put it into English that even makes sense, he says, if we are the ones who are characterized by hope in Christ. Does that make sense? So it focuses on our identity in Christ as those who have hoped in Christ. He's saying, if we are the people identified as those who have put our hope in Jesus Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is saying it is not about your best life now. Paul is saying it is about your best life later. It is about suffering with Christ now. It is about serving Christ now. It is about reigning with Christ later. But if Christ is not raised from the dead, our hope in him extends only to this life. And what kind of hope is that? The word there where it says we are of all men most to be pitied, you can translate that as something that is deserving of pity, something that is pathetic, something that is miserable. I read online, I was trying to find a really good illustration to illustrate what miserable is all about, and there are a bunch of them, but I won't go into all of them because they're more graphic than I care to talk about from the pulpit. But one that stuck in my mind was that there is a man in Iran, however you pronounce it. I don't know, where's Ken? I don't know, somebody correct me if it's Iran or Iran, I don't know, but anyway... There's a man there, and his nephew And he's a Christian man. His nephew is a Christian. This nephew is about 8 years old, and he's walking outside of a school, and this group of Muslim boys surround him and start taunting him and yelling at him and telling him that he has to say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. They're going to force him to say this, which would be against his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're and they begin to beat him and mock him. And this uncle, out of pity for his nephew, reaches into that group of people and pulls his nephew out and walks away. And he is now in prison for blasphemy. That's all he did, was rescue his son from his nephew from being beaten, essentially, for Jesus Christ. That's it. And now he's in jail for blasphemy. If there is no resurrection of the dead, what's the point? Why? Why have Christians through the ages suffered and died in miserable, harsh experience? Why have they done this if there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, we are, of all men, most to be pitied, because we're living a lie. We preach a lie. We deceive ourselves, and we spend a great deal of money deceiving other people. We suffer and die for what is essentially a lie. How much easier would it be for Christians throughout the centuries if there is no resurrection from the dead? Wouldn't it be simpler just to deny the resurrection? There are still more places in the world today than not in which Christians are persecuted for their faith. We don't deal with that so much here. And yet I was speaking with some friends of mine at work the other day, and I felt in myself this twinge of almost shame of mentioning the resurrection from the dead. It's like, we can talk about Jesus as a historical person, but you start talking about the resurrection of the dead, and their eyes glaze over, you know, and I think as we listen to it, and we have been so ingrained in Jesus is risen from the dead, we've heard this our entire lives, I think sometimes our eyes glaze over too, and we fail to see the importance of the reality of the resurrection from the dead. If there really is no resurrection from the dead, then of all people, we're really just a mess. We're stupid. We're miserable, we're pathetic, and of all the people in the world, we are most to be pitied. We deny ourselves so many different things that this world has to offer in order that we might be given a life, a resurrected life. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what's it worth? It really is at that point, if there is no resurrection, then he who dies with the most toys really does win, you know? Now, have I depressed you enough? Is everybody sad now? Paul doesn't leave it there. Praise the Lord. Verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. Therefore, everything that I have just told you, all of that bleak, horrible, dark picture of the world, all of that, not true. That is not the way things are. There is no emptiness. There is no emptiness to our preaching. There is no emptiness to our faith. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says, the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. It is not like my well in Alaska that had no water in it. This is a well that promises life. This is a well that delivers life. And not just life here and now, but life beyond the grave. Jesus is able to deliver on his promises because he is raised from the dead. There is no emptiness. Furthermore, we speak the truth about God. We are not perjurers as Satan is. The New American Standard quotes Jesus as saying, "Truly I say to you," 76 times. The NIV translates this, "I tell you the truth." Take whichever translation you want. It means the same thing. Jesus claims to be telling the truth. And because Jesus is raised from the dead, we can be sure and certain that he indeed was telling the truth. We can be sure and certain that our proclamation of the gospel is true. We are speaking the truth about God. The flip side of that is that those who deny the resurrection of the dead And how many people are there who do not believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead? How many of our friends, our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors do not believe that there is a resurrection from the dead? How many of them are living in misery because they think that in the end, that's it, it's nihilism like we've talked about? How many people live in that dark, nasty worldview without the resurrection? We can go to them in confidence saying that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Those who claim otherwise are those who speak Satan's lies, because they have testified against God that God didn't raise Jesus from the dead when in fact he has. They are in a very precarious situation. We must have concern for their souls and preach to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third, our faith has real value. We are no longer in our sins. Our faith is not worthless. Our faith is not unprofitable. It's not you can't eat dreams. This is not just a dream. This is reality. We are no longer in our sins. Colossians 2, 13 to 14 says this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, Jesus Christ has canceled out by nailing it to the cross. Everything that we've talked about the atonement of Christ, about his sacrifice, about the fact that he died as a substitute in our place is all true, and it is verified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus really did rise from the dead, and because of that, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Fourthly, the dead in Christ have not perished. This is probably the crux of the whole argument. The dead in Christ have not perished. And Paul used that aorist tense earlier. I think if he were to list out all of the implications, he would go back to the perfect tense. The dead in Christ have not perished. There is something beyond the grave. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 14 says this. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." I love the way Paul uses the words "fallen asleep" for death, because sleep is not permanent. As you all know, because we changed time zones this morning, right? Sleep is not permanent. And we're all going, "I wish I had a little bit more sleep." But sleep is not permanent. You go to sleep and you wake up in the morning. There is a night and you sleep through it and you wake up when the sun comes out. In the same way, when we close our eyes and breathe the last breath of air that we breathe on this earth, we will one day awake to the voice of Christ calling us home in bodies that will no longer decay, will no longer suffer, and will no longer die. Bodies that will forever be able to breathe the air. Eyes that will forever be able to see the light. Eyes that will not be encumbered by glasses that if I take them off, I can't see you anymore. You know, I can't even see my notes anymore. The dead in Christ have not perished. There is hope for resurrection from the dead. And fifth, we are of all men most to be envied. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we are the most pitiful of all men. If Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and he did, we are of all men most to be envied. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." If Jesus rose from the dead, that's us. We have a part in the first resurrection. It says, "Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We will reign with him. I don't even know what that means. How do you reign with God? God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He clothes us in all of who Christ is. Our inheritance is Christ. Our inheritance, the meek will inherit the earth. That's real. That's the earth, okay?
we will reign with Him. We will rule with Christ, where there no one would be able to touch us at that point. Because we have a part in the first resurrection, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, of all men we are most to be envied. And yet the world around us seems content to live in the darkness. Death is all around us. Death is the single mystery of life that binds every human being to a common experience. In our society, we try to push it out of the way as best we can. We don't like to deal with it. And why would we? You don't like to deal with death. It's harsh. It's ugly. It's the curse. That's why we don't like to deal with it. It is the curse. So we do everything in our power to avoid having to look at it and having to deal with it. And to a certain extent, I think that's a good thing. But the problem with it is when we fail to adequately deal with it, and when we push it so far from our minds, we forget the promise of resurrection. We forget how important the resurrection is. In years past, you know, birth rates and the death rate of infants was such a huge, huge issue in the church. Now the mortality rate among infants, apart from abortion, especially in the United States, is so small. You know, we don't deal with death on a day-in and day-out basis. In fact, the death rates, as I was looking at the statistics, they fell from 2009 to 2010. People are living longer and being healthier. You know, we're not dealing with death on a day-in, day-out basis as those who came before us did. We have very sanitary ways of dealing with death when it does happen. And again, those are good things, and those are things that I think we should be thankful for, but in the midst of those good things, we cannot forget the importance of the resurrection from the dead. We have to remember that our hope is in the resurrection from the dead. Our hope in Christ is centered around the fact not only that we have a right standing with God, that our sins have been forgiven, but there is a reward because our sins have been forgiven. And sometimes I think we almost feel guilty as though could there be a greater reward than peace with God Himself? To a certain extent, no, there is no greater reward, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly teaches there is something more than just that. It's not like, hey, I've got peace with God and now I'm dead. It's no, you have peace with God now and He will raise you from the dead in eternity and you will have peace with God forever and fellowship with God. You will reign and rule on a new earth. Life gets better than this because of the resurrection. As we look toward Easter, we look toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back and we remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we sing the glorious hymns about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. My fear is that at times we may push the resurrection to the periphery the rest of the year. And when we push the resurrection to the periphery, when we are not constantly focused on the fact that Jesus Christ in time, space, and history rose from the dead, that this is not some metaphor as liberal Christianity would have you to believe, that this is actually something that happened. If we push that truth to the periphery, I think it says that we don't see it as being as valuable as it really is, and that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because we have seen what the world looks like apart from the resurrection. As we worship Christ, as we preach Christ, as we teach Christ, as we serve Christ, as we proclaim Christ to our lost friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, whoever, let us not forget to preach the resurrection. It's not just God loves you and wants to save you from your sins. There is hope. We have the answer to the greatest mystery in life. Let us not be ashamed to proclaim that truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, it is impossible for some of us to say that there is no resurrection from the dead. We have hope. We have the promise of eternal life. let us thank and praise and glorify the God of heaven who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, who did die for our sins, whose death is so meaningful, whose death does take away our sins, and because, but only because he rose from the dead too. Let us remember the resurrection and thank God that we live in a world where there is meaning, there is hope, there is truth, there is life. And it is not the dark, nihilistic world that the rest of society would have us believe, and that sometimes I fear we might think it is if we are not meditating on the resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have not left us without hope. We thank you, Father, that death, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have believed in Him, who have made Him their Lord, Father, for those, there is eternal life. There is a resurrection from the dead. Father, we thank you that it is not just about this life. We thank you, Father, that life is not simply brutish, nasty, and short. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has promised to raise up in the last day those who believe on and call upon Him. We thank you, Father, for the blessed hope of resurrection. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior, not only from sin but from eternal death, pray, Father, that you would bring that person today to a knowledge of Christ, that that person would fall at the feet of Jesus, ask for forgiveness for sin, and accept the gift of salvation, accept the gift of eternal life. Father, we cannot in words adequately express how great and glorious and awesome you are. And Father, that you would desire to be with us forever, that you would grant to us the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. Father, we can't fathom that gift. So Lord, we just praise you that that's what you have taught us in your word. And we rest, Father, knowing with confidence that Jesus will return, that Jesus will one day raise us from the dead to live with you eternally. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name.